2 Timothy chapter 2. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, I don't know where you are here in England, but in Sydney, it seems to me that we no longer sing militaristic songs about Christ. I was raised as a child and in most of my adult life have sung songs like Stand Up for Jesus, Onward Christian Soldiers, Soldiers of Christ Arise. But around Sydney, they by and large have all had the axe. Now, it may be that because the music is old hat. I mean, Onward Christian Soldiers was Sir Arthur Sullivan and he wasn't around yesterday. But it also is, I believe, because the words don't fit with modern Christianity in Australia. For there doesn't seem to be many other modern songs written about the same themes. You know, about fight the good fight with all your might. You just don't get them. Now, since I've been in England, so as to prove me wrong on every occasion, they have finished this talk with Church of Christ Arise, and just to kind of make the point. But I've noticed that's the same one in every place I've been, and I'm still waiting for a different one or a second one. And it does seem to me, though it's based, of course, on a different bit of the scriptures, to be very much like Soldiers of Christ Arise. But the songs now are about Jesus is our friend and our lover and we are to love one another. And there's nothing wrong with that, I mean, in itself. But there's very little challenge, musically it would seem, militaristically in its music character, to stand and fight for the truth, to struggle against the forces of evil. Now, in part, it is our anti-triumphalism. And that's not a bad thing. In part, it's anti-militarism. And that's not a bad thing. In part, though, I believe it's got to do with our desire to be men pleasers in Australia. It may not be here. If the cap fits, wear it. If it doesn't fit, enjoy hearing what's wrong with Australia. It's our desire to say what the society wants us to say and to be seen to do what is acceptable for churches to do in our society. To be involved in social action, to feed the hungry. And not because they're hungry, but because it's important for churches to be seen to feed the hungry. To shelter the homeless, not because they're homeless particularly, but because it's important for churches to be seen to shelter the homeless. After all, isn't that what church for? To look after people in their needs, like the hungry, like the homeless. To be a peacemaker, to be a tolerant, inclusive force of reconciliation within society. If we do these things, we are popular with our society. If we do not do these things, we are unpopular with our society. And so, in our society, we tend to be seen that way, and the media love us. The clergy in Sydney, whom the media love, are those who run soup kitchens, those who look after addicts on the streets, those who care for street urchins and the rest, they have very public, positive press. But a minister of the gospel who preaches the gospel and doesn't do those things gets totally negative press. The pressure then comes upon you to be like they are. Now, that's at the public level, you know, deans and cathedrals level. But it's like that down in the local community over the school gate and conversations around about. Oh, you go to the church, they're good people, they look after you. Don't go to that church, they don't care about anybody. And what's it got to do with? Well, it's got to do with social welfare. Now, please do not misunderstand me. I was converted at a Billy Graham crusade and have served at Billy Graham crusades. But in 1979, I was on the council at Sydney of a crusade that was coming, and the Billy Graham crusade, they sent us information that they wanted us to tell them what kind of social welfare program they could promote and sponsor while they were in Sydney. And I said, well, they're actually come to preach the gospel while they're in Sydney. They don't have time to do that and money to do that. And furthermore, we have hundreds of programs and organisations already doing it. We don't need another one, and we don't need the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association to do it. So why on earth would Billy Graham's organisation want to be doing this? Well, the answer, of course, is PR. That was the answer. If they just come and preach the gospel, they're unpopular. But if at the same time they're helping the lepers in Sydney, both of them, then it will be a positive program that is happening, you see. But it made me think very clearly of the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 6. Do not do your works before men to be seen by them. I said, that's exactly what Jesus said not to do. And yet, that is the case. Now, I am simplifying, but Australia is a fabulously wealthy country. Incredibly wealthy country. And Sydney is a very wealthy city. And a lovely city to live in. And we have a much narrower range between rich and poor in Sydney than in almost any Western country in the world, so that not the average, but the median income in Australia and the median wealth of Australia is the second highest in the world, way ahead of a country like America. Because we don't have fabulously rich and fabulously poor people, we just have everybody in the middle kind of people. And actually, there isn't much need for food in the streets of Sydney or for shelter in the streets of Sydney. Now, when you come to us, and I trust you will, bring your money, spend it there. When you come to us, you will see people who are on the streets. But I live in the streets of Sydney and I know what it's about. It's got to do with psychiatric breakdown. It's got to do with addiction to drugs and to alcohol. And there are hundreds of organisations that are standing ready to help them, and there is not a hungry person on the streets of Sydney unless he can't find his way to the handout places, which are all littered through Sydney. There's no shortage of food for anybody in the streets of Sydney. Do we have poor with us? Of course we have poor. You always have poor with you. But if you really were concerned about poverty as a Christian in Sydney, you'd look at Eritrea, you'd look at Darfur, you'd look at... There's hundreds of countries and places where there is real poverty rather than the streets of Sydney where there is psychiatric, addictive, social collapse. That's what that is. It's not poverty. That's not actually the problem in Sydney. And it's not that there are no organisations. We also have a semi-socialist state, and so the government agencies provide for almost everybody, as well as the not-for-profit organisations that provide for everybody. But every church is pressured to run a program for the poor and for the sick and for the homeless. Not because they're poor, not because they're homeless, but because that's what churches should do. Now, it's being made worse lately because we've been told that what we've got to do is work for the peace of society, peace of the city. That what we've got to do is urban mercy missionaries and ministries. What we've got to do is to seek the shalom of the city, that this was the goal and purpose. Now, it most likely comes from a city where there are more impoverished people than where we are, but what makes it worse is it comes out of the Bible. That is, Jeremiah 29 is being used to us as the basis upon which we have urban mission today. And a key part of urban mission today is seek the prosperity of the city, seek the shalom, the wealth of the city. Because that's what Jeremiah tells the people to do in Babylon. It comes out of all kinds of things, but it doesn't come out of Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, the people are in captivity in Babylon. And the false prophets are coming along saying, don't worry, God's going to take you home soon. And Jeremiah is saying, no, 70 years. You're going to be here for generations. Settle down. You're not going home. You're going to live here. You're going to die here. But make sure you have children and you get them married and you look after them and keep them going, because in 70 years' time, God is going to come back to this city and you will be rescued it. And we need Israelites to go home and rebuild Jerusalem and seek the peace of Jerusalem, because when God comes back in 70 years' time, he's going to destroy Babylon. No point seeking the peace and prosperity of Babylon. It's about to be destroyed. You seek the peace and prosperity of Babylon so that you may live in these last years in Babylon in order to go to Jerusalem. Salvation is not to be found in Babylon. Salvation will be found out of Babylon. And so the prosperity of Babylon has absolutely nothing to do with the salvation. It's got to do with a mechanism by which the children of Israel will not try and race home or revolt against the Babylonians and be destroyed, but rather will live long enough for the 70 years to take them home into... Jeremiah 29 tells me nothing about doing soup kitchens in Sydney. Got nothing to do with it. It's a complete irrelevance to it. And so where has this idea come from? It's come from all kinds of other socio-economic cultural engagements, but it hasn't come out of the Bible. Don't mishear me. A poor man should be cared for. We've got to visit the widows and the orphans in their distress. Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he reminded them to care for the poor, which of course is exactly what we should... Don't mishear me, but you help a poor man because he's poor. You don't go looking for poor men because you've got to be seen to do it, or because that's your mission. Because it's not your mission. Your mission is to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation to mankind by seeking to please them. But to say it like that puts me offside, sadly these days with evangelical Christians, but puts me offside with the community. Because the community... being materialists, thinking only in terms of this world, are not interested in people getting to heaven. They're interested in people having full faces and fat tummies. Now, as a man who's got a full face and a very fat tummy, I'm all for people being like that too. But that's not what life's about. That's not the purpose. That's not the intention. That's not goal. That's not Jeremiah 29 either. That's not really what the scriptures are speaking to us about. But we're reading into the scriptures what we are acceptable as a message. And then out of that, running a program for our church. In the briefing last month, I wrote an article on what is church for? And of course the answer is God. The church is not a utility to do other things. The church is not there for evangelism. The church is the end point, not a tool to the end point. Read it in the briefing, last month's edition, I think it was, December's edition. It's a long argument, it's a complex argument, but it's a very important argument because we keep on being asked, what is church for? And if you're a pastor who's leading the church and you don't know what church is for, then when people come along and say, well, church is for evangelism, therefore we must run evangelism programs, or church is for education, therefore church is for young people, church is for mission, church is for caring for the poor, churches, and you then get led off into all kinds of things that the Bible's not talking about, and I'm talking about being soldiers. Because being a soldier is important, as that is the language the scripture uses to describe how we are to stand in this world where it's a world in opposition to us. As I pointed out last time to you, we are the slaves of Christ. We seek to please men for their salvation, but our message is a message which will bring hostility and rejection. And so we need to know how to stand against the hostility and rejections of the world. And it's in this context that the Bible uses this language, this metaphor of the Christian life and ministry, which about our conflict with the world, the flesh and the devil. And we won't think biblically if we've removed soldier language from us, just like we don't think biblically when we remove slavery language from us as well. So let's look at the negative of the soldier language before we turn to the positive. Because there is a negative about the soldier language. When I was a teenager, I was a pacifist. For all my teenage years, I was a pacifist. I was a pacifist full bore. I wasn't a pacifist against any particular war. I was a pacifist against all war. I wasn't just a pacifist against all war. I was a pacifist against all physical violence, any physical violence. I was bashed up several times as a teenager, as teenagers do stupid things at streets late at night, and I never retaliated. I just let them hit me. And I found, actually, interestingly, that they generally got bored with somebody who didn't hit back. And a couple of occasions I sat down and shared with the person who was bashing me the gospel, because they got so bored hitting me that even the gospel was more interesting than that, I think. It was later in life that I came to understand that my pacifism was actually not derived from the Bible, where I thought it came from, but it actually came from a film I saw as a child which had a deep impression upon me and something that I aspired to be like the people involved. But nevertheless, there is enough in the Bible against warfare to sustain the pacifist in his thinking. It's not just turn the other cheek or you shall not murder, both of which were, of course, favourite texts of mine in those days, but there are the commandments that give general disapproval to any love of violence. We read in Psalm 11, "The Lord hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." And in the construct of Hebrew parallelism, the wicked are the ones who love violence. And it's not just that it's a bad thing, the Lord hates. It's not just the Lord hates the person who loves violence. James 1:20, "For the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness that God requires." Or Proverbs 3, "Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways." Violence, and the love of violence in particular, is not of God. It's not godly to love violence. It's for this reason that to this day I cannot imagine or understand how any Christian person could ever really approve of prize fighting. I think prize fighting, the very nature of the activity, is to cause harm and damage to another human being. The aim of the game is to knock somebody unconscious, which always causes brain damage. I can't understand how our governments even legalise something which has as its aim and intention to damage brains. And, of course, nearly always damaging the brains of poor people whose only way out of poverty is by becoming a prize fighter. I know you can get knocked out playing other games, football and cricket, but that's not the aim of the game. Sometimes with Australian fast bowlers, I wonder. But it's not the aim of the game. You know, it's to score runs, it's to score goals or score tries. But the aim of boxing is violence. And the crowd pleasure is in seeing violence. And worse still is this appalling activity of cage fighting where the gloves are off and the Marquess of Queensberry doesn't exist, where the very aim and purpose is for people to destroy each other for the entertainment of the crowds. It just is moving us back to Roman paganism, it would seem to me. See, the man of God doesn't love violence. Or there's the passage in James 4 about conflict that uses warfare language. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder, you covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So surely, I reasoned, God is the defender of his people. We're not to take matters into our own hands or into our own fists. What we are to do is to pray to God. 1 Timothy 2, about men lifting their hands in prayer. It's the men praying. It's the NIV's bad translation. Praying with their hands lifted up, but their hands of peace lifted up. They're not fists of violence. So there's without anger and fighting. The God who rescued the Israelites from the Egyptian army, burying the army in the sea and no Israelite actually having to fight. The God who destroyed Jericho at the noise of the trumpets. The God who saved Jerusalem at the time of Hezekiah in 705 BC when Sennacherib and his Assyrian army came down and destroyed the cities and bottled up Hezekiah in the city. And the prophet Isaiah said, "Do nothing, trust God." And Sennacherib went home. His army went home. That's the God we're praying for. We're to do nothing but prayerfully trust in him. After all, look at the weapons of the Christian soldier. Are they not the word of God and prayer? And are we not to resist evil? Rather, what we're to do is to not repay evil for evil. We're taught in Romans 12, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And don't we see the soldiers doing the wrong thing in the New Testament? Wasn't it the soldiers who imprisoned the apostles? Were it not soldiers who crucified our Lord? And a soldier must do as he's commanded, like the centurion says. I say to this one, go, and he goes. I say to that one, come, and he comes. Can I place myself under the authority of today's centurion and be at his disposal to do whatever he says if I am to be a slave of Christ? But all this ignored the positive use of soldier imagery and language within the Bible. And many of the references I've just referred to there that I used to bolster up my pacifism were actually taken out of context. For Jesus is not talking to soldiers and warfare when he challenges people to turn the other cheek. And Romans 12, speaking of God's vengeance, goes on immediately in chapter 13 to speak of the government having the sword of the Lord, which he doesn't wield for nothing. But so God brings his vengeance to bear through governmental army. I mean, I still believe it's right that we are not to love violence nor to rely upon the anger of man to do right. But just as you can see soldiers doing wrong in the New Testament, you can see soldiers doing right in the New Testament. I mean, David killing the Philistine, Samson killing the Philistines, or Barak who wouldn't go to war. And God has to send Deborah to kind of stir him up, to kind of goad him into war. And in the end, it's the woman who never go around with one of those women who have tent pegs, sleeping in their tents. That's a bad story, that one. I always watch out when women pick up tent pegs. But there, you see, he had to be cajoled to go into war. And that was the great sin of Barak, that he wouldn't go to war and he lost the honour because of it. And then you start to notice that the soldiers actually defended the Apostle Paul, repeatedly rescuing him, riding one tight all night from Jerusalem over to Caesarea so as to defend him from the Jewish assassins. And how many centurions appear in the events of Jesus? And why, even the very first Gentile convert was a centurion. To say nothing of the advice given by John the Baptist to the soldiers who asked him, what should they do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation. Be content with your wages. He didn't say anything about leaving the army or finding your way out or buying your way out or go and find an honest job to do instead. No, this is how to be a good soldier. But even more striking is the title, the God of Hosts. The God of Hosts is with us. The host of the Lord. What is this hosts? What is the meaning of this word host? Now, the answer is actually fairly simple, but you ponder it for a moment. And when do you use and how do you use the word host today? We are thankful to St. Helens for hosting this gathering today, aren't we? And in one sense, William is our host for the day as the person responsible here at St. Helens. And God is our host, for he is going to welcome us all into the eternal habitations. And so we see that God is the host. But then that doesn't actually make sense, does it, of the hosts of God? What's the hosts of God? I checked in my computer when I first arrived here in England. I was writing up some notes to make sure I was right on this. And my Webster's dictionary in my computer said the word host means someone who looks after you when you arrive, and that was the only usage it had. And I thought, that's not right. So I went to the Oxford English Dictionary. You'll be pleased to see that there is a clergyman in this land who still has it on his shelf. And I pulled it down and I looked, and sure enough, there was another meaning of the word host, which I thought was the right meaning of the word host, but it said archaic. And then I realised the problem, you see. This is a modern English translation which uses an archaic word. Why? It's a word that's so archaic it's not even in the Webster's. It might be in a big Webster's, but not in my computer Webster's. And it's archaic in modern English, but we still use it. And for those of you who still haven't worked it out, the word host means army. That's all it means. It's a very simple old-fashioned word for army. He is the God of armies. It's very hard to be a pacifist worshipper of the God of armies. It didn't work for me in the long run. I was confronted with a very painful process because on my 20th year, our government brought in conscription for 20-year-olds, and they chose us by birthdays, and my birthday was chosen. It was very difficult because our nation at that stage were at war in Vietnam. Two of the men that I taught Sunday school with were killed in Vietnam, one in preparation to go and one there. It was very close. It divided our nation bitterly and deeply, and part of the anti-militarism of our nation is the Vietnam War, which is still a painful subject for Australians to talk about of my generation and vintage. Many of my friends fled the country rather than be conscripted. I thought that was cowardly. Others, because they were opposed to the war in Vietnam, would take refuge against conscription. But my problem wasn't the war in Vietnam, my problem was war. I was, of course, encouraged to enter into the ambulance force services and things like that, and I thought that was also intellectually and morally bankrupt and cowardly, because what's the difference between making bullets and shooting bullets? I mean, I'm making bullets for other people to shoot. I'm making it easier for the army to do what I didn't believe in doing. That can't be the right thing. So in the end, I concluded that the only thing to do was to go to prison, because that would acknowledge the authority of the government, while at the same time refusing to place myself under the authority of military regime. It was very difficult. My uncles, of course, had fought in the Second World War. They couldn't possibly understand a pacifist in their family. And I could appreciate, I love my uncles, I could appreciate and understand why they couldn't cope with that. I went and saw my pastor who, I only went to saw a pastor once or twice in my life to ask for help, and I went and saw him, and he was really, really helpful. He gave me a copy of Martin Lloyd-Jones' Sermons on the Mount, because I had used Turn the Other Cheek as one of the verses, and he said, Philip, do you know what it means? And I said, well, it means don't fight. And he said, well, maybe you should read it in its context. And he said, my wife has found these sermons really helpful. It was the early 60s, so Martin Lloyd-Jones had just published those Sermons on the Mount things. And so I took them home and I read The Great Doctor, and I realised that I hadn't understood the Bible properly, and that I was wrong in my biblical understanding. And you know what you do when you find out you're wrong in your biblical understanding? You feel a fool. And you don't want to agree that you've got it wrong, but I did. And I had to say, I've got it wrong. And so, as I searched through more and talked more, I realised you can't be a pacifist worshipper of the God of armies. It doesn't work. And so I went to the enlistment officers and failed the medical. My feet are so flat, they call them islander feet. And my mother bent down and kissed them. But of course you can't use armies. It ruins the Bible because it makes it apparent what is being said. Take the clarity that would come to Christmas, and Christmas is a place where we don't want any clarity to come. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly army praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth good peace. We don't want an army bringing peace at Christmas time. That's ridiculous. We want to be able to sing songs we do not understand and have readings that don't make sense to us, so that we can feel the warm inner glow of the candles and the fire and the excess food. But the last thing we want is a God of army fiddling around with our Christmas. It's ours. We know how to celebrate it the right way. By the way, did you know that it hardly ever snows in Bethlehem? Just thought I'd help you out, this little piece of information. I know for some of you it's difficult to grasp, but you know, if you live in the 30s kind of latitude, it doesn't snow very much. I know that ruins all your Christmas cards and some of your most precious ideas, but the winter, did you know that he wasn't necessarily born in winter? I won't go on with it anyway. Christmas is for that kind of warm inner glow of complete ignorance about the Lord Jesus, isn't it? So we don't want the God of armies. Come back to our text. Let's get back to the Bible here, 2 Timothy 2:3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Come back to Paul. You see, he's in prison towards the end of his life, having fought the good fight. Which really is, actually the text says, finish the great contest, is what the Greek is saying. But in 1 Timothy 1:18, he does use that similar language, but in militaristic terms, so it's not wrong to translate it, fight the good fight. Anyway, Paul is at the end of his struggle. And he invites his protege and great colleague, Timothy, to join him in his imprisonment. To come to him with the books and the parchments and the cloak, because it's getting cold for winter. And more importantly, to continue in the apostles' work. Remember 2 Timothy 3 as I go through this. Knowing his teaching and his life, knowing his persecutions and his suffering, knowing that the days are evil, and in chapter 4 they're actually even going to get worse with people itching ears wanting to hear preachers to suit themselves, and knowing the scriptures which were able to make you wise for salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was to continue to preach in season, out of season, when it suited him, when it didn't suit him, when it suited the hearer, when it didn't suit the hearer. He was to preach the truth, affirm the truth, and he was also to deny the error, rebuke and reprove people. But come back to chapter 2 and see his charge to Timothy in chapter 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. 7 points. 1. The ministry is a trust thing. You receive a trust that you hand on to others. 2. The need, therefore, is for faithful men. Because it's a trust thing, the essence of Christian ministry is faithfulness. You don't have to be clever. You don't have to be inventive. You don't have to be creative. You must be faithful. Right? In something else, you have to be clever and inventive to create new things. But in Christian ministry, you have to be the kind of person who will receive what you're given and hold it absolutely steady as you pass it on to the next person to take it from you. We do not add to the gospel. We do not subtract from the gospel. We pass on that which we have been given. Therefore, 3, faithfulness is the key necessary to be able to teach others. If you're not faithful, you're not able to teach. In the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 is the ability to teach. It's not just that you can articulate. It's not just that you have got rapport with people. It's not just that you've got intellectual understanding. It's that you're faithful. Because what we're teaching is what has been entrusted to us. Most university lecturers are no good as lecturers unless they are researchers. And so they've got to publish research papers to show that they are on top of their material in order to be able to teach. But that's because the university is not handing on that which has been entrusted to them to the next generation. That is not the character of universities today. They are called professors, but they profess nothing. We are the professors. We profess the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hang on to that which we have been given in order to hand it over to the next person who may be able to hand it over to the next one. Fourthly, ministry can be understood in terms of the world. That is, the ministry activity is not otherworldly. Like the Carmelite nuns who go in, don't talk to anybody. Now, that's unworldly, isn't it? And just spend their time in meditation, in prayer. Their activity, you see, is completely different to anything else in the world. But Christian ministry, it's like a soldier. It's like an athlete. It's like a farmer. 5, ministry is something that you can think about and God will give you understanding, 7. That is, everything there is to be said about ministry is not found in the scriptures. There is more to it. The scriptures give you the basis upon which you can think out how to minister the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully and truthfully. Verse 7, very unusual verse, that one. Number 6, work is hard and requires discipline and no distraction. The athlete, the soldier, the farmer, they're all images of hard work, of disciplined hard work, and no distraction onto other things. Number 7, the work has a reward, but only those who work according to the rules. The rules of the world, the rules of creation, the rules of the order. The hard-working farmer is the one who will get the first crop. Now, in New South Wales, where I come from, we've had a drought for 10 years, followed by a year of flooding, and followed by a bumper season. We had a terrific season, and just as harvest started in Australia this year, another huge rain came down and the floods came down and we lost our harvest yet again. It's not automatic. I have worked hard, therefore I must get. But there is a general principle of life. The lazy farmer will not get, and the hard-working farmer does get. And you can walk about farming communities and you can see the lazy farmer and you can see the really hard-working farmer, and they will be the ones who will receive the reward. That's true in public ministry, friends. If you retire at work, so to speak, you know, just take the last few years easy, don't do any hard work, don't go out and make any more work than you need to make, well, surprise, surprise, few people will get converted and the church will not grow spiritually or numerically. It will die with you. That's the character of life. And if you really want to see the Lord Jesus Christ bless this nation, then hard work is the normality that you should be looking for. Get stuck into it. Preach the gospel. It's not automatic. Just because I've worked hard this year, therefore I must have converts next year. But on the other hand, if you don't go around preaching the gospel to anybody, I don't expect anybody to get converted. The hard-working farmer receives the reward and shares in the reward. But also, suffering is always involved. However, I want you to look particularly at the soldier image. Yes, our commanding officer is not like a Roman centurion. He sends you into battle, but who is it that sends you into battle? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who better? And yes, it is a metaphor of the Christian life. We don't use the weapons of this world, swords, guns, bombs, fists. It's a metaphor, as Paul says to the Corinthians. We use divine power to destroy strongholds, to take every thought captive to obey Christ. For our sword is the word of God. But having said it's a metaphor, and having said that our commanding officer is Jesus, you can't avoid the reality that we are engaged in a war. And when you're engaged in a war, people suffer, especially soldiers suffer. It's not a picnic. It's not meant to be a picnic, a war. Suffering is the normality of it. In fact, death is an all too common consequence of it. It does hurt. It is difficult. It does require courage and a willingness to stand up with courage and oppose what is wrong. That's what it involves. We haven't seen many people killed of recent years because they're Christians. We haven't, but other parts of the world have. I don't know, and I understand there's some questions and doubts, but Pastor Youssef Nandkanian, is it, in Iran at the moment, has been on death row for 2 years because he professes Jesus Christ. Raised as a Muslim, he never confessed Islam, but he has confessed Jesus Christ and has been preaching the gospel and baptising people. I don't know much about him. But I was really pleased to see the British government was the first to come out and claim that this was a man who needed protection and his civil rights were being destroyed and his religious rights were being destroyed. And other nations like America have come out. Australians just working behind the scenes quietly, which means doing sweet bother all. But he's been for 2 years on death row. Exactly what he believes, I cannot be sure of. But the right for a man to preach Christ, the right for a man to, that is a very important right, isn't it, that needs protection. And that's one man in a terrible situation. We need to pray for Youssef and his wife and his two little boys. But in Nigeria, in this last 3 weeks since I've been in England, a number of people have been murdered because they are Christians. As the Islamic North pushes down and the Christian South pushes up, and the ones along the border there, the city of Jos, for example, it's a very hard place to be a Christian. It's a dangerous place to be a Christian. And what's going to happen in Egypt as the majority Muslim Islamicists are elected into power? And remember, democracy without a Christian foundation to it is the tyranny of the majority. And the majority are Muslims, and they're voted for the Islamist Muslims. And 10% of a population is Coptic Christian. Not a comfortable place to be at the moment. You see, persecution is alive and well in all kinds of parts of this world today. It's not in ours at that extreme level, but of course it was. And the reason why it's not now is because those men stood firm in the 1550s as the Archbishop of Canterbury and other key leading bishops, as well as quite a lot of very little people, tinker tailors, soldiers. They were killed, they were burnt at the stake for their right to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful William Tyndale, who was burnt at the stake to give us the privilege of being able to read our Bibles in our own language. Because those men 500 years ago stood firm for the faith, fought the good fight, and died as the soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. For hundreds of years, this nation has had a freedom to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But today, that freedom seems to me to keep on being eaten and eaten and eaten away. You know the stories better than I do, but even I down here, down in Australia, have heard of the woman who's not allowed to wear a cross at work. I don't believe in wearing crosses. I don't believe in wearing fish. I don't believe in wearing doves. The sign of a Christian is not what you wear around the neck. The sign of a Christian is your love for one another. However, the right for a person to wear the cross in a Christian country, I would have thought that's a nothing. But it's being lost, isn't it? It's being undertaken. There's a couple who are running a bed and breakfast, and they didn't want to have just anybody in who are practicing sexual immorality, but their right was challenged by the law. There was a preacher up in the Midlands, wasn't it, who was preaching on the streets and the police asked him about his views of homosexuality and then locked him up because of his views of homosexuality. In 2004, I was the KICU missioner, and I read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I planned and prepared the passage very carefully, because I saw in the hundreds of young men and women from Cambridge University there, what was their abiding sin in the list of 1 Corinthians 6? Why, adultery. So I really attacked adultery. I gave a rip-roaring sermon on the subject of sexual sins as an expression of their rebellion against God and the certainty of hell and the need for the Saviour and the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ can even save us out of that which we've been. I picked on adultery rather than homosexuality because only 1% of the population is homosexual. Why bash the 1% when there's 99% sitting right in front of you who are normally heterosexually sinful? So I just went for... I didn't mention homosexuality other than reading the passage, of course, because it's there in the passage. But apart from that, no reference was made and I was reported to the Cambridge police. When I got back to Sydney a week later, I had London Times ringing me to find out what I had said, and to be able to follow up why it was the Cambridge police had me reported to them, because I had done nothing other than read the Bible in the city of Cambridge in a way, in a passage that was unwanted. I encouraged the journalist to listen to all the talks. It would do them good. And I hope it did, because I've never heard from them since. My friends, if you're going to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ as a soldier of Christ, you've got to expect to fight and you've got to expect to be hurt. That's part of being a soldier, isn't it? It is unrealistic to think we're going to go to a war, people are going to be shooting, but nobody's going to hurt me. That's ridiculous. And that is what is importantly what is being said here. As a soldier, you mustn't get engaged or entangled in civilian pursuits, because your aim is to seek to please your commander, or the one who enlisted you, as it was in the Roman system. You see, we're called to war by our commander, and we must leave all to follow him into the battle. We don't go half-heartedly into the battle. And we don't become distracted by other matters. We're to seek to please our leader in all that we do. We must be single-minded and wholeheartedly if we're going to be Christians following the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say, deny yourself from time to time and pick up some of your cross. It was deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Oh, sure, you have to eat and sleep and exercise and relax, but you do these things so that you might fight the cause all the better. We don't let other activities become our passion and distract us from the war that we've been invited into. Now, as I travel and preach around the countryside, people ask me my hobbies. So they want to get to know me, so they talk to me, and if I'm in a foreign country like this one, they want to actually get used to hearing English without an accent, and so they give me a chance to talk for a few minutes on just anything, but they want to look into my soul to see what kind of person I am, so they ask me my hobbies, because that's what I do when I have free time. That's what I do when it's disposable time and just my time. What do I do with my time? That's an appalling question to be asking a preacher of the gospel. As if my hobbies are my passion and my prime concern in life. I mean, can you imagine if you just had the opportunity of having the Apostle Paul come as the visiting preacher? Tell me, Paul, what are your hobbies? What is it that you do on your day off? Oh, gee, well, I don't know. I like a bit of sailing. I'm quite interested in shipwrecks, actually. I've seen quite a few of them. And I like when I'm just touring around to check out prisons. I've got a real interest in prisons and the insides of them, and I'm particularly interested to see how they'll stand up in an earthquake. And I know it's a bit ghoulish, but whips. I have a fascination for whips. I like to check out their quality and their striking power and their right. And can you imagine anything more absurd than asking Paul his hobbies? And why do you expect me to be different? Or any preacher of the gospel to be different? Friends, I like sport. I used to play it. I now like to watch it. I almost don't care what kind it is, be it golf, tennis, cricket, squash, baseball, netball, softball, you name it, I love it. But none of them matter. None of them are any consequence. None of them are any significance. While you play the game, it's an enjoyable game to play, but when it's over, it's over. I want to win when I'm playing, but as soon as I've lost, well, big deal, doesn't really matter. Now, I'm not saying this because you own the ashes. You own the ashes because you deserve to own the ashes because you had a better team on the field. It's got nothing to do with it. And I'm glad you won the ashes, kind of. And it doesn't really matter. See, sport can be a healthy outlet to freshen the mind and the body, but it can be an unhealthy entanglement that distracts you from the battle that the Lord has called you to. Show me the minister who's reducing his golf handicap down to single figures, and I'll show you a minister who's not doing his job. Show me a minister who's got a picture-perfect garden, and I'll show you a minister who's not doing his job. Or has a wonderful wife. See, remember the passage in Luke chapter 9 where Jesus has set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem, and as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you. Lord, let me first say farewell to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back was fit for the kingdom of God. Now remember, it was a great time, it was a moment of great climax in the life of Jesus. And we must be wary of leaping from that context to ours directly, as if it would always be sinful to say goodbye to people at home or sinful to go to funerals. But we are called to war by our commanding officer. And we are to give ourselves to fighting his cause. And those are great illustrations of the principle of 2 Timothy 2, that when your commanding officer calls you to war, you do what he says. You are his slaves, you are his soldiers, your aim is to please him and nobody else. And you will not get entangled in anything else because it is 100% that is required by any and every soldier when they are in the battle. And we mustn't get ourselves entangled in the worldly pursuits. Furthermore, as soldiers of Christ, we're to rise up and put our armour on for the battle we're engaged in, so be prepared to share in the suffering that inevitably comes with war. And so we need to stand with our brothers and sisters. Gospel partnership's a wonderful thing for encouraging us to stand with each other. For as I've talked with my friends who have been in the military forces, the sense of camaraderie, the sense of standing together, the sense of solidarity is an overwhelmingly important part of being a soldier. That we share with each other. If you are hurt, I am hurt. If I am hurt, you should be hurt. We must stand with each other against the foe as we stand under the Lord Jesus Christ, united in the truth of the gospel and the cause that we are engaged in. Christian ministry is not for wimps. It's not for wets. It's not for the weak and soft and timorous. Christian sisters, just fall to prayer for a moment or two and talk to God about things and what I'm saying, and don't listen too much to what I'm saying, because I just need to have a word to the men here. Men, soldiering is for men. It's men's work. We're not going to conscript women to go and stand in the front line to defend us, are we? Well, we are the soldiers who are leading the soldiers of Christ. Why on earth would we be asking our women to take on that task of courage and moral fortitude, of backbone and of guts that is required to stand for the truth and suffer? Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And we stand as the shepherd, the aim of the striking will be directly to us. It requires strength of courage and will and fortitude, and we need men, young men, virile men who will stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been recruiting men and women into the ministry for years and years and years. It's dead easy to get the girls to join up. Absolutely easy. I can get women to fill all the jobs that are needed to be done. Isn't that appalling that I can't get the men? Isn't that appalling? It's men that we need, not women. It's men. Please, sisters, if you are listening, yes, I do love you and I do want you working with us, and you are soldiers in Christ, but we need the men to take leadership, and you need to be back in praying for what I'm saying now so that these men will hear that they've got to recruit men, real men of backbone and moral fiber who will stand for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to raise up an army of young men who for the next 40, 50, 60 years until the Lord tarries will stand fighting for the cause of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the urgent need that we have, because this is not a job for wimps. Ladies, come back on. Geraint Fielder, if that is how you pronounce his name, wrote a lovely book about the Welsh. Who else would he write about? Called Grace, Grit and Gumption. Even if you don't read the book, it's still worth having on your shelf just for the title. Grace, Grit and Gumption. I'd always heard about the Welsh revival that happened at the beginning of the 20th century. Wonderful moment of the outpouring of God's Spirit, but I knew nothing about the forerunning of it. But for 30 or so years beforehand, there was active evangelism all through South Wales with men of grace, grit and gumption who went out in the streets, went into the pubs, went in the hard mining districts of southern Wales and preached the gospel fearlessly under great pressure with physical threats to their lives and safetyhood. They set up mission halls after mission hall, and night after night they were preaching to the drunks, they were preaching to the miners, they were preaching to the rough and tough street people of Wales. And then at the end of 30 years, there was this massive outpouring of the Spirit of God. You can't manipulate the Spirit of God to do what you want, but it's the hard-working farmer who gets the fair share of the crops. And that great outpouring of the Spirit didn't come without hard-working farmers, without real soldiers for Christ, fearlessly, it would seem, fighting for the cause of the gospel. It's a book worth reading. Too often, I believe, churches are seeking pastors who are kind, soft counsellors. But what they need are prophetic evangelistic teachers of the Word of God, who will stand as soldiers of Christ in the battle for men's souls and in the contest for this nation's salvation. Make sure you're one of them, and make sure you recruit others in, men who will stand like that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our great commanding officer, our great shepherd of the sheep. We thank you, Father, for the captain of the Lord's army. We thank you, Father, that you indeed are the one who has fought for us and will fight for us. And we thank you, Father, that your son was willing to lay aside everything for the cause of the gospel. And we pray, Father, that we too, in the face of the many men and women who have gone before us and who have paid enormous price for faith in the gospel and who now stand as the witnesses to us, that you would enable us to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at your right hand of the throne of above. Oh, Heavenly Father, make us those people, those men and women who are your soldiers, the soldiers of Christ, that we may do battle on your behalf, under your strength, for this wonderful nation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.